We left off in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26. Anyway, since we're running so far behind, let's just get right into it. Just keep this in mind, especially for anybody who might be new here tonight. This is just before God's people, under the leadership of Moses, are about to cross into the promised land. Of course, Moses isn't able to go, but he's giving them some last-minute instructions. He's giving them some last-minute review, some of the last-minute, basically, laws, statutes, ordinances that God is having him communicate to his people. And it begins with that verse 1 in chapter 26. He says, "Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground in which you shall bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. And you shall go to the priest who is in the office at that time and say to him, 'I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.' Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, 'My father was a wandering Aramean,'" or some Bible say Syrian. It's the same thing. He says, "and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great and mighty and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. And when we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place, and he has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which thou, O Lord, has given me, and you have set it down before the Lord your God, and worship the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household." Okay, the reason I read those first 11 verses is because it's an unbroken theme. And this is what God is basically saying to these people. He's saying, okay, now when you get into your land, he wants them to do this on a regular basis. He wants them to bring the first fruits of their harvest, and they're to bring it down to Jerusalem, or to where God is going to establish his name, the temple, the tabernacle, where they go down there. And I think it's kind of significant because it's bringing the first fruit, but this whole statute or ordinance that God is setting forth, it shows that, you know, it's instilling the people a real appreciation and a thanks and a love for what God has done for them as far as his blessings are concerned. I mean, this is something that I think that I have always said this, and I just believe it so strong in my heart, that one of the things that show a real smallness of character is a person who is ungrateful. Just a person who shows little gratitude or thanks or appreciation for what either other people do for them, but more specifically for what God has done for them. Look around and just see how God has blessed not just this nation, but how God has provided for mankind in general. His blessings are innumerable. They're all around us. And yet, so often, people are just, in my opinion, just ungrateful pigs. They're just ingrates who don't take the time to look around and to ponder what God has done in their life or how much he has provided for them. And I really believe that when we fail to really praise God, thank God, express our appreciation to him, that is the beginning of a real spiritual, you know, downfall. One of the most ordinary things on the face of this planet is, for example, water. It covers 2/3 of this planet, and we don't give a whole lot of thought to it. We always seem to have our head wondering, you know, how to scrape together, you know, 2 nickels as far as our paychecks are concerned. But it's very, very seldom that I even take a glass of water without every swallow just thanking God. Because, you know, I think to myself, if you could have all the wealth in the world, all the gold, all the riches, if you could have unlimited funds as far as your income is concerned, but you could never have another drink of water or a drink of anything, believe me, you would give all the money in the world for just a cold glass of water. Believe me, you would. These are the things that we just don't stop to look and appreciate and thank God for. The ordinances and the statutes that God's setting forth here in this chapter 26, it's basically trying to cultivate in God's people a sense of appreciation for what he's done. Because what's interesting is this, is that they need to bring their first fruits. But here's the thing we've got to understand. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and what do we see there? We see Abel brought his sacrifice to God, which was, of course, a lamb, which he was sacrificing unto God. Cain brought the best of his produce, but it says that God had no regard for Cain's sacrifice. Well, Cain was bringing his best. I'm sure he was bringing his best. He wasn't God giving God second best, but he wasn't worshiping God the way God required it of man, because the Bible says over and over and over again, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So here's the thing. We are even told in the book of Jude that there's people who go the way of Cain. Now, the way of Cain is not simply that he was a murderer. It was the way of Cain. In other words, how many times you read in the scriptures, the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. The way of Cain is man coming up with their own devices in order to be acceptable to God or pleasing to God or get to heaven or whatever. I mean, there's a way that seems right to a man. This is the way of Cain, where people want to worship God the way they want to worship him. I mean, I don't know how many times I've seen people say, well, I'm going to worship God in nature. I'm going to worship God this way or that way. Hey, that's the way of Cain. There's only one way to approach God, and that's through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But then, once you're under the blood, then, of course, bringing your first fruits, all right, this isn't what's going to make us right before God, but what it does is it cultivates a sense of appreciation. Look at like even Thanksgiving that we have in this country. I mean, this has been a tradition for many, many, many years. And now it's even being reduced to, a lot of times people don't even call it Thanksgiving anymore. They call it Turkey Day, you know, and of course Christmas they call Xmas, they call anything, but they just anything to crowd out the very thought of God. This is what we're seeing all around us. Well, this statute, this ordinance was to do, actually to cultivate in people, you know, a sense of appreciation, and it's also a sense of confession, because when they come to God with their first fruits, what do? They go to the priest and they say, verse 5 says, and you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, but my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became great and mighty and populous nation. Who's their father? Who are they talking about? Who is this guy? Huh? What?
It's Jacob, Israel.
Oh, good, good, yeah. Because sometimes when you read it, some people might think it was Abraham, but this wasn't Abraham, because Abraham was called out of Ur, which was the land of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. It was Jacob, remember, who when he wandered up to Haran, all right, to find a wife, and then he sojourned up there for many, many years, all right, and he kind of wandered all over Israel. Well, it was Jacob that went down to Egypt, okay, when there were 70 of them in all, and then they came out over 2 or 3 million by the time they got out of there. Well, Jacob means supplanter, liar, cheater. So when he's talking about here, my father was a wandering Aramean, he's talking about Jacob. In other words, it's confessing their sins before God, and then it's making a recognition that in spite of that, that God delivered them. He says he delivered them out of Egypt. Well, the spiritual parallel to us is just the same. We look at ourselves and we confess our sins before God, recognize that we are, you know, fall short of the honor and glory of God and his acceptance, but then we look at what Christ has done for us on the cross to save us. This is all what it's pointing to as far as the spiritual significance or parallel. And anyway, this is what it's supposed to instill in these people. Once we get a proper relationship with God, then it should become a natural, commonplace thing for Christians to always bring before God in prayer thanksgiving and appreciation and glorify him for all that he does for him. You know, but of course, more and more, we're seeing less and less of it today. And even in the churches, you see less and less of it. And I think that we need to get back to that. We need to get back to praising and thanking God, you know, sincerely for everything. And that's what this statute is trying to cultivate in these people. That verse 10 says, and behold, now I have brought the first produce of the ground, which thou, O Lord, has given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God, and worship before the Lord your God, and you and the Levite and the alien that is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. I mean, this is truly a reason to be thankful for, is that God has been so good, so gracious, so loving, so kind, so merciful, so compassionate, and that's reason to rejoice. Then he says in that verse 12, he says, and when you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Okay, but that verse 12, I think we read this earlier in this book of Deuteronomy, but I think it's kind of significant because what it's telling us is this. Okay, they had a whole basically a regimen of laws or statutes when it came to bringing to God their first fruit and their tithe and things of this nature. But every third year, instead of bringing their money or their first fruits or whatever down to Jerusalem to offer it to God and to give it to the priest down there, the third year, they were actually to give it to the surrounding community as far as the alien and the stranger and the widow and the orphan and, of course, the Levite. And this was another form of God's welfare program, and I think it's very significant. And in other words, when I read this, I do believe that when we set aside our tithe money for God, some of that tithe money can go to the needy, all right, or to go to help people in their need, and that's considered a tithe. Now, I know that there are some pastors who don't believe that. They feel like you need to tithe 10% to your church. And if you're going to give any money to anyone else, it's going to be above and beyond. But I read this, and I just simply say, hey, whatever you set aside for the Lord, if you give it to the needy, when I read this, I see it as God accepting it as being given to him. But I look at this, too, and I know I can't help but think that I look at our welfare system today. I mean, it's so messed up, and it's just a joke. There's so much fraud. There's so much deception. They're just ripping, you know, the hardworking taxpayer off. I'm all for being one to help people who are in need. I mean, the Bible does say, hey, he who does not work, neither let him eat. It didn't say he who cannot work. The people who can't work, I don't care if they're aged or infirmed or, you know, handicapped or retarded or whatever the situation may be, or even people who are just really sincerely down on their luck and they just need a helping hand up. I'm all for helping these people, but we have created a dependent class of people, and you know, we're just handing them money to do nothing, and that's not what God ever had intended. When God does nothing, you can see the wisdom in it. Not only were these people setting aside every third year to help these people, but in the intervening years, as well as the third year, God had set up a system, and we read it earlier in Deuteronomy, where simply when you go through your fields, you could only go through them once. You could only harvest them once. You go through your produce, you go through your fruit and vegetables and your nuts and the orchards and everything else, you could only go through it once. And then everything was left. The widow, the orphan, and the alien had a right to go in there and glean whatever was left. Okay, nobody was throwing them a check in their face. Nobody was knocking on their door and saying, well, here's your food. No, God designed it in such a way that they would still have to work for it, that they could find dignity in their work. But you see, that's the difference between men and God. You look at the way God does things, and you read it in that verse 12, and you see the wisdom of it. It's just too bad we don't do that today. And in verse 13, it says, and you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house, and I also have given it to the Levite, and to the alien, and to the orphan, and to the widow, according to all the commandment which thou hast commanded me. And I have not transgressed, nor forgotten any of thy commandments. I have not eaten it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. It's talking about here when you set aside this tithe. These people were basically to publicly pronounce before the priest that they have not cheated God in his tithe in any way. And it also says here that the tithe that they set aside has not been defiled in any way. In other words, if people were to touch a dead person, well, according to, you know, the Mosaic law, they were defiled, and then anything that they touched would be defiled, of course. And so they said, well, I haven't, my tithe, my portion that I'm giving to the Lord or to the orphan and to the alien has not been defiled. The spiritual significance is still there. In other words, if we could give to God, we could put money in a collection basket, or we could give money to the poor, but if that money is tainted, if that money is defiled, and what I mean by this, if that money is any way, shape, or form the end result or has been produced through any kind of fraud or cheating or lying or deceiving or stealing or this type of thing, that's an abomination to God. You know what I'm saying?
If people go out there and rip off their neighbor and then put 10% of that into the collection bag, that's defiled. But people do anything to make themselves feel good, I guess. So he's saying that what I've given to God is from my honest work and labor. And also that part where it says, in that verse 14, nor have I offered any to the dead. Apparently, that was a practice that the pagans had. And as a matter of fact, let's say, for example, in the pyramids. Well, the pyramid is nothing more than a big, huge tomb, all right? It's a mausoleum. I mean, it encases, a dead person. Well, it was a practice back then with the pagans. They would put food with the dead. He told us to send them on their journey. Well, that was a pagan hedonistic practice. So, I mean, it was basically saying that everything that they're giving to the poor and everything they're giving to God hasn't been in any way, shape, or form defiled by any of these pagan practices either. And then he says here in that verse 15, he says, look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel and the ground which thou hast given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou didst swear to our fathers. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances, and you shall therefore be careful to do them with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances and listen to his voice. And the Lord today declared to you to be his people and a treasured possession, and he has promised you, and that you should keep all of his commandments, and that he shall set you high above all the nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. Now, this is closing verses of this chapter 26. It's really emphasizing the importance of obedience in our relationship with God. I mean, that's what Jesus has told us in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. He said, these people over here who say they love me, but they don't obey me, they don't love me. These people over here who obey me, they love me. This is the acid test to determine whether we love God or not. A lot of times people say, well, I love God, but do we obey God? That's what God is looking for, obedience, because that translates into love. I mean, anybody who says they love God, but they don't obey God, it's nothing more than sentimental slop. It's nothing more than head acknowledgement. I mean, there's nothing there, as far as God is concerned, to show in this relationship that we really do love him. Because you can't separate, as far as God is concerned, obedience and love. Now, granted, when we read this, we recognize, and God recognized when all these statutes were written, that nobody's perfect. Nobody is going to be able to keep the law 100%. That's why Christ came and he died in our place, so that we could find forgiveness for our failures to do this. However, it's the principle is still in effect, all right, in terms of, okay, once we accept Christ, we've got to obey him. We've got to follow him. But the big difference now is that with the Spirit of God working through us, we can obey him. We don't have to sin. Apart from the power of Christ, we could no longer refrain from sinning than we could, let's say, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. I mean, it's just impossible because of our fallen nature. But here's the thing. Once you accept Christ in your heart, he imparts the Holy Spirit to us and empowers us to be able to obey him, to follow him. And that's, from a scriptural perspective, it's going to determine whether we go to heaven or not. I mean, you can't spend your life saying you love God and then be walking in utter defiance to what he's commanding and expect that you're going to get to heaven. It's not going to happen. And we were told that in Ephesians, we're told that in Corinthians, we're told that in Galatians. As far as the deeds of the flesh, it says don't be deceived, man. If you're going to live your life gratifying your base nature rather than obeying me and following me, then you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But anyway, he said that if you would do this, God basically told these people, if you will do this, if you obey me, if you will follow me, look what he says is going to be the end result. He said in verse 19, and that he shall set you high above the nations which he has made for praise and fame and honor, that you shall be consecrated people to the Lord your God, and he has spoken. When I read this, I can't help but see this nation, this country. And I think that this country probably was at its zenith in the 50s as far as our relationship with God. Around the 50s, I mean, we led the world in virtually every category you could think of, all right, as far as education, as far as, our technological advances, as far as our medical advances, as far as everything you could think of, our nation was leading the world. But now, look at us. since we've turned our back on God, and basically this happened in the 60s when we threw God out of our schools, there was this social revolution, there was a sexual revolution, there was all these different revolutions that just everybody wanted to do their own thing and throw off any quote-unquote shackles that God may have imposed upon them. The whole concept of God was thrown out. Well, look what's happened to us. Here we are 50 years later, and man, this country is on its way out. We have fallen so far behind as far as the rest of the world, as far as education is concerned, like math and science, biology, chemistry, all the hard sciences. It's a lot of these other countries like India and China and all these nations in the Orient that are far exceeding the United States in terms of its accomplishments. And one of the other things too is that God, we'll be reading in chapter 28 where God says that if you obey me, you will be the head and the other nations will be the tail, and you will lend to other nations. Well, we've become one of the biggest debtor nations on earth now. We're borrowing from everybody because we're all under a curse now. But it says here, this was what the United States was at one time. It was a nation that what? It was a nation for praise and fame and honor. But now look at us. You know what we're leading the world now in? This country leads the world in pornography, in suicides, in crime, in sexually transmitted diseases. This is what we're leading the world in now. Everything's been turned on its head. Why? Because we have forsaken God. Anyone have anything to add or share to that chapter 26? Okay, let's quickly go through chapter 27, and we'll just wind this down for tonight. It says in that verse 1 of chapter 27, it says, "Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today, so it shall be on the day that when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you shall set up for yourselves a large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, in order that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord your God and your father has promised you." So basically he's telling you this. One of the first things they were to do when they do cross over the Jordan, I don't know if you can see it there, but this is where they were camped at, right across from Jericho. Well, when they crossed over to Jericho, God gave them the command to set up this this monument and to coat it with lime. All right, and I guess the lime was to make it a flat surface on these stones, monuments that they were going to erect. And not only does it make a flat surface, but it's very clean. And they were to write the entire law on there. Now, when I read this, I get the impression that the entire law of Moses, which would be the first, certainly the book of Deuteronomy and probably most of the book of Leviticus, if not his first five books. But I think it probably had to do more with the Ten Commandments they had to write on there. But here's the thing. God, as soon as they get into the Promised Land, he has them set this monument up and put his laws on it. Because we read earlier in Deuteronomy, where God is saying, hey, when you get into this land, what I want you to do is I want you to talk about me to your children when they rise up and when they go to bed, when you're walking on the way and when you're eating your meals, just to talk about me, talk about my laws, talk about my ordinances and my statutes, talk about them constantly to your children. Bring them up as way as a reminder. He says that he wants his laws written on their doorposts, and everywhere they return, they would see reminders of God and his laws. Well, look where we're at, man. I mean, even in our courts, they've thrown out the Ten Commandments. What we've done as a nation, as a whole, we think we're so smart. We've just basically have thrown away our moral compass. And that's why we are floundering in the mess that we're in today. There's no question about it, because we basically have kicked God out everywhere we've turned. Well, when God said, when you get into this land, I want you to set up a monument, a reminder of my laws. Anyway, he says, in verse 4, he says, "So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Elba these stones, as I am commanding you, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." Okay, now when they get into the Promised Land too, one of the first things they would do is to build an altar. They didn't have their tabernacle set up yet because they were just getting into the land. But the first thing they would do when they get into the land, it says you build an altar. And the way they would build the altar is they were to take stones, uncut stones, and they were to pile them up in such a way that they'd build an altar and then sacrifice to the Lord. And nobody was to take a tool to it. Why would God want that? What's the significance of that?
Man's hand can't be involved in this sacrifice.
Yeah. In other words, see, if men were going to build an altar, no doubt they would want to do, you know, put a lot of artwork in it, a lot of artistry in it. They would want to take a tool to it and cut it to, you know, the way that they think would look beautiful. But God doesn't want man to touch it, right? Instead, it was to show that this is totally God's doing, these uncut stones. It's pointing, the altar is pointing to Jesus Christ, but so is the sacrifice is pointing to Jesus Christ. In other words, man really has nothing to do with his own salvation in respect that he can do nothing to save himself. It's all done through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And what man needs to do is put his faith, put his trust, and his confidence in the finished work of Christ and not try to add to it. People today who try to add to the work of Christ, they're going the way of Cain. They're doing things the wrong way. It's a way that seems right, but it's the wrong way. Because the Bible says that in that way, the end thereof is death or destruction. Or, you know, you're not going to get to heaven by trying to get to God in your own way. You have to do it God's way. And that was that sacrifice, man. And also, of course, it says, and we went through the burnt offering. The burnt offering basically was where you burn the whole animal. It pointed to Christ as his whole life was committed to God. But it also points to us. And we need a total dedication to God because God made us to know him, love him, serve him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's a burnt offering. The peace offering is our modern-day communion, pointing to that. It means fellowship with God. Once you have the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, then you have the peace offering with God. So that's one of the first things they were to do. Then in verse 8 it says, "And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly." And Moses and the Levitical priest spoke to all of Israel, saying, "Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, "When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Elba, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites then shall answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice." Now, here's what he's basically telling them to do. And I know you can't see this from where you're sitting, but if you look way over here, you see Mount Elba and Mount Gerizim. There are two mountains. I think their elevation is around 2,900 feet high. And they're only about a half a mile or a mile at the most from each other. But what God said he wanted to do is he wanted half the leaders of the tribes of Israel to go up on one mountain, half the leaders of the tribes of Israel to go up on the other mountain. And now what they're going to do is they're going to start pronouncing the blessings and the curses on this mountain. And basically, when we get into this, especially when you get into the latter part of this, chapter 27, and then virtually the entire chapter of 28, what you're going to see is that there's going to be a pronouncement of curses on anybody who ignores God's laws and does exactly the opposite of what he said to do. A curse is basically something that's evil. It's a kind of a calamity. It's a type of affliction. It's a kind of woe. It's a kind of it's an evil that will come upon people. That's what a curse is. And basically what God is saying when he's pronouncing these blessings and these curses, he's saying in a nutshell, if you obey me, if you follow me, if you do what I tell you, he says all these different blessings are going to overtake you, all right, that we're going to get into, especially in chapter 28. When he talks about overtake, in other words, if we go out and we obey God the whole day long, it doesn't mean at the end of the day, we're going to find a huge blessing at the end of that, all right? What it means is if you continue to live a life that obeys God or follows God, then in due time, blessings will come from behind and overtake you. The same thing with the curses, all right? I was talking about earlier about Madeleine Marie O'Hare. The day after God got kicked out of the schools in this nation, you didn't see the schools go to hell in a handbasket, did you? No, it didn't. You didn't see it change at all. It's just God was thrown out on his ear and everybody yawned and went back to business as usual. However, now look at us, 40, 45 years later, and look what has overtaken us. Has it been a curse? I mean, look at the curses I'm talking about. Well, that applies to everything, because the Bible says, hey, be not deceived, God is not mocked. A man is going to reap what he sows. So is a nation. It's going to reap what he sows. So when you sow something, you don't see the immediate results of what you've sown. No, but in due time, in due season, you will see it. If we continue to sow to the wind, we're going to reap the whirlwind. And that's exactly what we're doing now. So this, when he's having these men go up on these mountains, it's very symbolic. Because they've gone up, and basically they're pronouncing blessings and judgments. And they're pronouncing it on a mountain, which symbolically, I think, is showing the divine authority from which they're speaking from. And the fact that there are six leaders from each tribe of Israel, they're God's people, I think it's pointing to this. God can be trusted to fulfill His word. Whatever He says, He's going to do it, whether it's for good or for evil, whether it's for blessing or for curses. I think too many people today, they don't want to believe that God is, let's say, a God of wrath. They only want to believe that He's a God of love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness and so on and so forth, which He certainly is. But they completely negate the fact that, hey, you know what, there's a hell for unrepentant sinners. I just got a letter from a brother. I teach another Bible study every Tuesday morning, and he just wrote me a letter and sent me today. And you know, he's a nice old man, but he just kind of disagrees with me when I say that according to the Bible, most people are lost, and most people are going to hell. Well, he just can't believe that because he just feels, well, God isn't that way. Well, I know all I can say to him is say, you know, we can just agree to disagree because, you know, our salvation doesn't hinge upon whether you believe most people are going to go to heaven or I believe from Scripture that most people are going to be lost. But here's the thing. I just take God at His word. And when Jesus said, hey, Jesus Himself said that small is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. And he said, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to eternal destruction, and many there are that go there. That's what Jesus said. Now, I don't want to believe that. I honestly don't want to believe that. There's no way I want to believe that. But the Son of God said that, and therefore, I am not going to torture His words to get Him to say something different, simply because I don't like what He said. You see, and that's basically what I'm going to end up telling this guy from this other Bible study. But we just have to agree to disagree and move on. But I'm just saying, when we're reading this, hey, understand this, that there are blessings and there are curses, and God is a God of His Word. And if we obey God, we're going to be blessed. We forsake God, we disobey God, and we're going to be cursed. And I'm not saying that. I would never write this. I don't even want to believe it. But I'm telling you it, and I'm teaching it, because that's what God said, and I'm not going to dare do otherwise. Anyway, now these guys are on these two mountains, or they're supposed to be on these two mountains. As a matter of fact, when we get into the book of Joshua, I think it's the 8th chapter, where we read the fulfillment of when they carry out this commission or this command. Because it says in this verse 14, the Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed is a man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Now, he says, you're going to be under a curse if you set up an idol, and he says, in secret. What's the suggestion there? And the suggestion to me is this, whatever we set up in our heart, you know, as an idol, in other words, whatever we put before God, that becomes an idol. How many people today have the idol of money that is set up in their heart, and money is more important to them than God? It's done secretly in this respect. They would never come out and say, well, money's more important to me than God. But just by their values, God can see clearly that it's an idol in their heart. Here's the thing. You know, we're gathered together in Jesus' name right now. All right? I believe through the eye of faith of what Jesus has promised that Jesus is in our midst. All right? But it's like pulling teeth to get people to come to the Bible study. I don't know how many times I've given out Bible study cards or maps or invited people to come. Okay, and they don't show up. But I guarantee you, if I said to everybody, hey, you know what? Everybody that comes here is going to get a $1,000 lottery ticket. We couldn't pack them in here. We couldn't pack them in a Memorial Auditorium. It's all a matter of values. You see, this is what I'm saying. Is God really more important in our life? Because that's what he's saying. Cursed is a man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of his hands, the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. All the people shall answer and say, Amen. And he says, cursed is he who dishonors his mother or his father, and all the people say, Amen. You know, we read earlier where God has said, I think it was in the book of Numbers, that if a person was to strike their mother or father, they would be put to death. Or if a person was even cursed their mother and father, they would be put to death. Now, there's no record of anyone being put to death for that. But the fact that it's on the book shows, hey, man, we need to honor our parents. And one of the things that's going to be characteristic in the last days that Paul says in Timothy, where he mentions 19 adjectives to describe men in the last days, is one of them would be disobedient to parents. And we see that all over the turf. Then he says, in verse 17, curses is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say amen. Now remember, amen is a solemn ratification. The people are agreeing with it. And basically what he's saying is this. Cursed is the man who's dishonest. When you move a boundary mark, it means like this person, God's going to set up boundary marks, landmarks, to show which family, what tribe, what clan got what land. Well, if somebody says, well, gee, you know, this guy's got that creek over there. I want that creek on my side. So he takes this guy's boundary marker and puts it over on the other side so he can encompass his yard. Well, he's just moved the boundary marker. And what has he done? He has stolen from his neighbor. He has swindled his neighbor out of his possession. All right? So basically what it's saying here is cursed is a dishonest person. And, you know, like I said today, we're living in a society today. You go into any store at all, any store, any gas station, any place you can imagine in this country today, and you accidentally leave your purse or leave your wallet, leave your checkbook, leave your credit card on the counter or somewhere, you're going to panic. And you're going to panic why? Because we're surrounded with dishonest people. You know, if we were living in a society or a world or a culture where everybody who professes to believe in Jesus Christ would obey Jesus Christ, we wouldn't worry about it at all. We say, well, this person is going to call me any minute now, whoever finds it, because, you know, we're surrounded by honest people. But the fact that we're surrounded by such dishonesty shows we're under a curse. I mean, look at the billions of dollars that are spent every year in this country just on credit card fraud. It's because there's so much dishonesty. Well, that's like moving your neighbor's boundary mark. He says here, verse 18, says, cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road, and all the people shall say amen. Well, you would think to yourself, well, who would do that? Who would mislead a blind person? You know, well, I mean, people are really cold, and they're callous, and they're heartless today. But apply this spiritually. Jesus himself said that there's blind guides leading the blind, but there's also many false Christs and false prophets and false teachers and false messiahs and people that are misleading other people with all these false religions and all these cults and all these other things. That's misleading a blind person. He says here in that verse 19, cursed is he who distorts the justice due to an alien, an orphan, and a widow, and all the people shall say amen. You know, cursed is the one who distorts justice due to an alien. Or an orphan. In other words, the weakest of a society. Excuse me. Well, look at our society. We're now approaching having murdered 48 million unborn children. Believe me, they can fall in this classification because we're not rendering justice for the unborn. And so we're accursed. He says in verse 20, he says, cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people shall say amen. Well, you know, he's talking about incest here. But back then, of course, you know, a man could have two or three different wives. This was a situation that we read about in the book of 1 Corinthians, where there was a man who was actually sleeping with his stepmother. And, Paul said, hey, this man's got to be put out on his ear. And he turned him over to Satan to be punished. What this is basically saying is, hey, if we're going to live immoral lives, that we're under a curse. And, of course, this is all we see today. And then it says in verse 21, cursed is he who lies with an animal, and all the people shall say amen. Well, bestiality, I mean, I wouldn't say it's commonplace today, but I do know this, that it's becoming more and more common because, from what I understand, it's very prevalent on the internet, this type of thing, this type of perversion. And this is going to bring God's curse on all of us. And I would say this too. People who are always trying to make the argument that homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle because this is the way God made them. Well, here again, you know, that argument doesn't hold water, because you can use that same kind of argument for pedophiles or for bestiality or for any other kind of sexual perversion. Granted, we're all born with a fallen nature and we're all sinners by nature. And homosexuals are no more on their way to hell than adulterers. Okay? We need to repent. I know that we're all born sinners, but all of us have different dispositions or predispositions for certain sins. Some of us have weaknesses in certain areas that other people don't have, but we all have fallen natures, and so it doesn't hold water to just simply say that, well, this is the way God made me, you know. And you know, it certainly applies to this here in that verse 21. Then in verse 22 it says, "Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or his mother, and all the people shall say amen." Now he's talking about your sister or your stepsister. Well, remember that Abraham was married to stepsister. It was Sarah, and there was you know, other examples in the Bible that you can find this, but you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and what do you find? God's original intent was that brothers and sisters were to marry each other. But keep this in mind. Adam and Eve came directly from the hand of God. They were totally perfect. Their gene pool was pure. It was perfect. All right? Well, once sin entered this situation, then each successive generation, the gene pool becomes more and more polluted. Well, by the time we got to Moses, it was so polluted that, you know, God forbid sisters and brothers from marrying each other, because we know now, because of the work of Gregor Mendel and all other genetic studies today, that they have what they call gene stacking. If you've got, you know, a defective gene, you know, and you marry your brother, you marry your sister, and they're carrying that gene, well, you just stack defective genes on top of each other, and now you've really increased the likelihood of your offspring becoming either deformed or defective in some physical way or mental way. That's why, remember, years ago, centuries ago, they used to try to keep the bloodline pure as far as royalty was concerned, so brothers and sisters and cousins would marry each other, and then their offspring would be basically invalids. A lot of times, because that's with gene stacking. Well, see, here's the thing. One of the most common things today we see in America is bottled water. Where do they get most of this bottled water? They go right to the source of the springs, of the glaciers, of the snowpack, or wherever. That they go to the source because the water is pure. Well, you don't want to drink this water by the time it gets down to the mouth of the Mississippi, believe me. I mean, there's everything in there from raw sewage to dead bodies. I mean, well, this is the same thing with the gene pool. That's why God said, hey, you know, you have to intermarry that closely, and you'd end up being a curse. And then it says in verse 23, it says, "Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say amen." Now, the fact that if he lies with his mother-in-law, that's adultery, right? Well, this is additional law to adultery. So what's suggested here to me is that if a man is married to a woman, and then this woman's mother, her husband dies, well, she's now a widow. Well, that guy is not to marry his mother-in-law. That's the suggestion here, because otherwise it would be just adultery, and it would be kind of redundant repeating this, all right? But, you know, again, I think God is trying to lay down these moral laws to avoid promiscuous behavior, to avoid confusion when it comes to the sexual laws. Because remember, we read in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians that the relationship between a husband and wife is a mystery that's reflected between the relationship between God and man, God and his church. Jesus Christ, his church is his bride. In the Old Testament, Israel was the wife of Jehovah. Okay, and that sexual union between a husband and wife was to symbolize or prefigure or to point to the one spirit relationship between God and the individual soul, or God and his church, or God and his people, because that's brought out in Corinthians. I think it's Corinthians chapter 6, where we read about that, where Paul says the person who joins himself to his harlot becomes one with her, and so this person who joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. But that, you know, that all has that spiritual connotation, and so in our relationship with God is not to be colluded with perverse relationships with quote-unquote other gods. Like Jesus himself said, you can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and mammon. Man can't serve two masters. You're either going to love one or hate the other, or cleave to one or despise the other. That's the spiritual significance of these curses. Verse 24 says, "Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say amen." Look at what we got today. there's all kinds of mass murderers and serial killers that are running around scot-free. You know, these people are getting away with murder. Well, they're cursed, and they're bringing a curse on this nation. Verse 25, cursed is he who accepts a bribe and strikes down an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. You could apply this in a lot of different ways. We just don't have time to go into it. But cursed is the one who accepts a bribe. Look at what our legislatures are doing in Congress and our congressmen. You know, they have what they call special interest groups. These are nothing but troughs where they just accept bribes, that's all. And they pervert justice time and time and time again. You know, and then in verse 26, it says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. That's how you confirm God's laws. It's by what? It's by doing them. It's like if you just give head acknowledgement to God, you're still under this curse if you don't carry him out. See, so it just boils down to obedience in our relationship with God. Anybody want to add or share? Because I know we went probably a little over time.
Yeah,